It's nice to be with you in Bridge of Weir. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn them to 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. So my apologies to those that were there with me at Faskelly. There may be a slight overlap. Although you may not notice that there's an overlap, I don't know. That would be okay. So, 1 Timothy 3:16, which is actually where we left off at Faskelly. Let's just read from that verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." The word of God and prayer. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. But bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Let's just pray. Our Father, we do just pause for a moment. We thank thee for these words written so long ago to Timothy. And we thank thee, our Father, for them. We thank thee for the help that we've had from them. And we pray, Father, this evening that thou again would just bless the living word of God. We know, Father, that the battles have really not changed. Perhaps the backdrop has changed a little, but the battles remain the same. And we thank thee, our Father, that victory comes by the same means. And we pray, Father, that we might be built up in our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we might continue to enjoy him, and that we, our Father, might continually enjoy his presence and enjoy, our Father, the blessings of drawing close. We pray, our Father, for help this evening. Thou knowest how much we need that help, and we do pray, Father, for that help in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. 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 So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And let's just put that there. Good. So, Timothy's epistles, two of Timothy's epistles, written to what seems to be a relatively young man who's left at Ephesus to deal with a number of problems. Some of them we've read there in the passage. And Paul has sent them in to the Ephesian church to address them. The Ephesian problem is very much like all of the other problems in the New Testament epistles. It often boils down to one thing. It's the one great mission that we have to bring Christ to a lost world. And it is the essence of the message that we preach, that is Christ. And of course, it's the very heart of our Christian life, that is Christ. And so epistle upon epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ is attacked in different ways. The basic goal is the same, but the means is slightly different. Sometimes it's the practicable life of the Christian, the moral part, if you like, that moral impact of the Lord Jesus that's attacked, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes it's the gospel, and Christ is attacked for his place in the gospel, like Galatians and the book of Romans. Or sometimes, if you like, it's the psychology of the Christian, the mindset of Christ. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, like the Philippian epistle. But every way and whatever way, it all boils down to an attack on the character or on the impact of the Lord Jesus in my life and in yours. And the Ephesian assembly is no different, really. Because as you come into 1 Timothy, the second of the letters, I suppose, that are written to the Ephesian church, you find that they have drifted. Drifted, perhaps, in their affections from the Lord Jesus. You get a hint of what is going to come in Revelation 2 there in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And chapter number 1, verse number 5. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of genuine faith. And those characteristics, a pure heart, a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, these are the characteristics that are absolutely essential in a genuine relationship with the Lord. It's a pure heart that is the qualification for ascending into the hill of the Lord. You remember from the Psalms, it is a good conscience that is an answer, of course, to God in Peter's little epistle. And without faith, without genuine faith, no man can see God, according to Hebrews 11. So they have drifted a little in their affection and in their love for the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, 5. And if you think that's reading too much between the lines, well, you can read it on the line in Revelation 2. The epistle there, of course, to the Ephesian church at the beginning of the seven churches contains that condemnation that thou hast left thy first love. It's maybe a kind of a sobering, maybe a kind of sad point, isn't it? That perhaps, to some extent, the ministry of Timothy was not wholly successful. That's rather sad, isn't it? But anyway, there it is at the beginning of 1 Timothy. So, Corinth had drifted from the Lord Jesus Christ practically, Romans and Galatians from the gospel, Colossians had perhaps drifted spiritually, but here it's more of a devotional drift, a drift from our relationship and our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle writes to Timothy, a young man who is given the task of addressing this difficult problem. Perhaps we should just notice at the beginning that he's not the pastor at Ephesus. We maybe just mention that in passing, because if you do enjoy reading a commentary or 53, if you do enjoy reading a few commentaries, then you'll come across this idea time and time again that Timothy is a pastor and he's been sent to Ephesus. Now, he's not a pastor at Ephesus. Quite clearly, he's not. I think it's Mr. Lenski who says that he is an apostolic legate. I like that because I had to look up the word. A legate is someone that is sent. It's a kind of ambassador, and he is a kind of an ambassador on behalf of the Apostle Paul, and that becomes clear at the end of 2 Timothy, because he's called back, he's got another job for him to do, he's going to bring those parchments and so forth, he's wanting a visit from Timothy in his imprisonment. So he's there for a particular purpose, endorsed by the Apostle Paul, that ain't no pastor. And of course, it's very bad exegesis, it's a very bad technique to take the circumstances that you and I find ourselves in the 20th or 21st century, and then read them back into the New Testament as if they are the setting of the New Testament. They're not. And so 1 Timothy is written to people just like you and I. Just like you and I. You don't have to be a member of the clergy for 1 Timothy to apply to you. And in fact, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the way that I would read 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is just in the face of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would see that no clergy are endorsed at Ephesus. So, anyway, Timothy is there. And you say, well, what indeed is it that the Apostle Paul is going to give him to deal with these problems at Ephesus? Problems of a drift from the Lord Jesus. Problems, of course, that have then resulted in something else. It's a law of physics, isn't it, that vacuums just don't exist naturally. That you can't just have a vacuum sitting there in space. It sucks things in. And the same is true spiritually. Once we begin to drift, if you look down again at that little verse 5 of 1 Timothy 5, now the end of the commandments, love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside. So they've drifted a little bit from that love relationship with the Lord Jesus, from which some have turned aside. That leaves a vacuum, it leaves a void or an emptiness in their spiritual life, and that can't really exist. Something will fill it, pretty quickly something will fill it, and so too at Ephesus, you've turned aside unto vain jangling. True, what someone said, can't remember, I'm getting to that age where I forget the names. Not sure who it was that said it, but it's true that people who don't believe something don't stop believing. They just believe anything. And that's pretty true. If you don't believe me, open the newspaper. They believe absolutely anything. And that's what was happening at Ephesus. Drifting from the Lord Jesus, there's a void there, there's an emptiness, and sure enough, the devil will fill it. Probably Jewish type teachers, or teachers with a Jewish kind of background, it would seem, a flavour of it. And then they come with their fables of 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, their endless genealogies, myths, if you like, things that are fabulous and far-fetched, that is beginning to fill the void, and the whole moral and spiritual character of the Ephesian church is being compromised. Now, what indeed is it that the Apostle Paul has left Timothy with? Well, he has left task of dealing with the problem to Timothy, and he's given him, or points him in the first epistle to Timothy, to the whole armour of God. Everything there that you would read at the end of Ephesians is going to be given over to Timothy to deal with the problems at Ephesus. He'll point him, of course, to the helmet of salvation. And you'll find the helmet of salvation is very much to the fore in 1 Timothy. Great section there, for example, at the beginning of chapter number 2, reminding us of that great salvation that's ours. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will of all men to be saved. And of course, Paul's personal testimony of grace laying hold of him is very much to the fore in chapter number 1 as a great example of conversion and salvation. 1 Timothy 1:14, grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So we're reminded of the helmet of salvation, absolutely fundamental in any spiritual battle to be qualified to fight it. You'll find the breastplate of righteousness there, fundamental as well in his tackling of the moral, spiritual problems at Ephesus. And there's an important and maybe a very topical subject that he brings up in the Ephesian epistle, First Timothy. That subject of making sure that you believe what you believe. Making sure that you practice what you preach, and that what you actually say is what you do. Because when it came to the fake faith of the false teachers, there was this break that kind of gave them away as a con. They said one thing, only did another. And that's a theme that runs through 1 Timothy. That breastplate of righteousness. Again, if you have your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, that little verse again, verse 5. The end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. Right? So it's one thing to teach stuff, but what about the conscience? How are you behaving? Does it match up to what you're actually saying and preaching? In 1 Timothy 1, verse number 19 again, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You know, there's a group of folks out there, Timothy, and they say one thing and they do another. Breastplate of righteousness being compromised. In fact, they ain't put it on. So Timothy has got his helmet of salvation. He's got his breastplate of righteousness. Girdle of truth, a big subject in chapter number 4 in particular. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, definitely there at the beginning of chapter number 2. In fact, what an absolutely big, bold, broad prayer it is in 1 Timothy 2, verse number 1. I don't know what your prayer meeting is going to be like tonight, but here is the kind of prayer meeting that the Apostle Paul exhorts for Timothy in the Ephesian church. Verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications, a sense of need. Prayer, a sense of reverence to the God of heaven. Intercessions on behalf of others. Giving of thanks be made for all men. That's just a little word that catches my mind. All men. Could be a long prayer meeting tonight. All men. Well, probably not all men without exception, but certainly all men without distinction. An indiscriminate praying. A prayer that is only restricted by the breadth of your experience, by the scope of your vision, by the width of your horizon, by the number of your years, by the number of your encounters, by the breadth of your compassion, the depths of your heart. It is an all men, anyone and everyone that has come into your experience and life, everyone that is known to you, every need that is known to you, you have the endorsement of God to pray for them. You don't need to worry that you are going out with the mind of God, because that kind of a prayer is the kind of a prayer that is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God is endorsing that kind of big, bold, broad prayer. And Paul says that, I don't think because of his great knowledge of theology. I think he says it because of his personal experience of Christ. In chapter number 1, he told us that God has already saved the chief of sinners. And I think the thinking is very simple. If God can save me, he can save anyone. So don't you hesitate in bringing the hardest case to the Lord there in 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. So we've got this armour of God. You can trace it all the way through 1 Timothy for this spiritual battle. Helmet of salvation, a lot in there in chapter 1 and 2. The breastplate of righteousness. Make sure that what you say matches up to what you say you believe. Make sure you believe what you believe. The girdle of truth, that's there in chapter 4. Won't see much about it. Those feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. What have we missed? Well, we have missed the sword of the Spirit, which is our subject really, and prayer. And I think the two greatest tools, the two greatest pieces of the panoply, the two greatest weapons, if you like, in this spiritual battle of 1 Timothy are these great weapons of the sanctuary. Weapons of prayer, which takes up so much of 1 Timothy, in particular chapter 2 and some of chapter 4. And the great weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is, of course, the Word of God. And there's much said about that in chapter number 4. So Paul's concern is for Timothy to fight the battle. And he presents to him, through this epistle, the instruments that he will need to win that battle. Not maybe the things that we often, or that I often, stretch for, personal ability, common sense, maybe wit and wisdom, but no spiritual weapons for a spiritual battle. Prayer and the Word of God. These are the weapons of the sanctuary. And through 1 Timothy, Paul has this one overwhelming desire for Timothy. And it's this, that he gets into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I always like to do with epistles, I'm sure you do it as well when you read them. Not so easy with the Gospels when you're running into 20, 30 chapters, but when you come to the epistles, especially the smaller epistles, I always like to try and juggle them in my head. You'll appreciate there ain't much room up there, so I can only do it for smaller epistles. But I like to juggle them in my head so that I have a kind of basic outline of where they're going. Yeah? If I was to give you a little outline of 1 Timothy as to where it's going, I would put that verse that we read this evening, 1 Timothy 3:16, right at the middle. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's where we're going. An appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that as you go through this epistle, that in a sense the Apostle Paul, his great burden is for Timothy to get there and to enjoy the presence of Christ. In the same way that you and I enjoy the presence of Christ, We enjoy his presence, not by going to a particular building. I remember a friend of mine some time ago taking me to the building that they gather in and being very pleased because they had just rebuilt and done up the sanctuary. Oh, well, that's nice. Mm-hmm. Lovely. I wouldn't say nothing, you know me. I wouldn't say nothing to anybody. But anyway, that ain't the sanctuary, of course. It's been a long time since that kind of thing was the sanctuary. A long, long time. It ain't the sanctuary anymore. And I'm glad it ain't the sanctuary. Because we'd all be very restricted if it was, wouldn't we? We've got a far greater sanctuary than that. We've got one in the heavens, haven't we? And it's not objects that we come to, and it's not buildings that we go to. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul is pointing us, Timothy as well, to the person of the Lord Jesus, to enjoin him. And if you were to follow through the epistle, I think you would find a pattern that might just seem a little familiar if you're aware of the earlier part of your Bible. And if you were to begin at the beginning of 1 Timothy, I think that one of the first things that you would notice in this epistle is that the apostle has quite a bit to say about sin and quite a bit about the law and about broken law and about the legal use of the law. You know, he's dealing with the legalists at Ephesus, dealing with people who misuse the law. And I do like the way that he deals with people who misuse the law. I don't know what you would say to people who misuse the law. People who say, the way to heaven is a way of keeping rules. God is a holy God and he's a righteous God. And so therefore, to get to God, you have to be very good, very, very, very good, and keep his rules, and keep his rules exceedingly well. I don't know what you would say to a person that teaches that. Well, here's what Paul says. Your use of the law is illegal. Quite like that. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if you use it lawfully. You're illegal in your use of the law. That's how you deal with a legalist, isn't it? Tell him he's illegal. It's good. And so anyway, the first chapter has to do with law and with sin and with our need of a saviour. So that's where we begin. And then as you go into chapter number 2, there's a lovely atmosphere of prayer, as we kind of mentioned already. Prayers that are big, bold, broad, embrace of prayers for all men, with a particular emphasis on evangelism and salvation. And then from that place of prayer, you move into what is perhaps just a little reminiscent, to my mind anyway, and I trust it's not just my overly vivid imagination, but what is a little reminiscent to me of that Ark of the Covenant of Tabernacle Days, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, something golden. But within it, the manna, God manifest in the flesh. And overseen, of course, by the angels, the cherubim of glory. And perhaps we have something just a little reminiscent of what sat at the very heart of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple. We have something that just speaks of Christ, and something that speaks of God, and something in the manna that speaks of humanity, and something in the in Aaron's rod that budded that speaks of resurrection, and then something that would point us to salvation, a mercy seat, a propitiatory, something sprinkled by blood that's good news for all people. Well, I think that's what we have there in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And then from there, we move back into, a very special place in chapter 4. It's a place where you'll find the spirit, you'll find food for your soul, 1 Timothy 4:16, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And I think, too, you might just find there the fragrance of prayer if you follow down through the section. So what are we saying? How can we summarise all of that? That's far too much information, isn't it? Too much information, TMI, isn't it? Well, here's my little outline. I kind of like to think of 1 Timothy, in a sense, as being based in the same pattern that the tabernacle's based upon. That you begin with an appreciation of sin. And so, if you are an intelligent Jewish person, and you opened up 1 Timothy, and you started to read 1 Timothy and you read about sin and the law, it would be a bit similar, you see, to passing that altar, that burning altar, as you come into the tabernacle. And you would know why that altar was there. And you would know why the smell was there. And you would know why there was an animal there burning on that brazen altar. You would know it was because of those laws that Moses had received many years ago. Laws that were being broken even as they were being received. And you would know that that's what that was about. It was about broken laws. It was about the fact that you're a sinner. And the fact that we need a saviour. And the fact that a saviour only comes by sacrifice. And you would appreciate all that, wouldn't you? And then you would go, if you were allowed, which few of us would be, none of us would be here, would we? But if you were allowed and you went a little further, you would go into a very special place, a holy place. A place of incense and a place perhaps you might think of as prayer. And then if you were allowed to go, and again, that would be a very exclusive thing, but if you were allowed just to take a few steps further, then you would be in the holiest of holies. And in that place, you would see an ark, and you would see just a little pointer to God's grace and God's salvation, God's mercy, and you would see perhaps within it a little picture of Christ in the gold and in the manna and in Aaron's rod that budded. And there, I think you would have 1 Timothy 3:16. So, in my little simple kind of picture that I have in my mind of 1 Timothy, the point of it all is this. To get into the presence of Christ. First, sin and salvation. And maybe in the Christian life, addressing those things that keep us out. That would be... That's a lot of words to get to something we all know, but there you go. And then, prayer. Basics, isn't it? And then, enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us a little bit about the Christ that we can enjoy. In 1 Timothy 3:16, let's just drop our eyes to that little verse again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the glory, and received up. Believed on in the world and received up in the glory. Here's the Christ that we have. A Christ that I would suggest to you is everything that Timothy needs in his problems. And I would suggest everything that I need in mine as well. Now, Paul will tell us at least four things about the Lord Jesus in that little verse. The first of them, of course, is that he's God. Great is a mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So as you come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're enjoying God. The only thing that you can ever know about God, you'll know through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means too that there's a whole lot there for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it would be way beyond my ability and way beyond our time to exhaust the theme of that one. But if I could just point you to John's Gospel, because John has done so much of the hard work for us in his Gospel, that I think is his great passion to present the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give us an insight, more than that, an insight into the practicable consequences of the deity of the Lord Jesus, because he does it in such a way as to show us the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ as God on the lives of people, and the way it transforms people, and the way it changes destinies, and the way it changes hearts, and the way it empties graves, and the way it wipes away tears, and the way it lifts men and women up, and the way it gives people second chances, second opportunities, and the way that it opens eyes and brings light into dark places. It's the way that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms life. He does it through those wonderful miracles of John's Gospel. You know, for example, you come to the first one there in John chapter number 2, the miracle of the changing of water into wine. And you remember the setting there in John chapter number 2, the wedding. It should be a joyful scene, a joyful setting. John chapter number 2, the Lord Jesus is called to the marriage at Cana of Galilee. And the scene, the setting is perhaps just a little reminiscent to the setting of John chapter 1, to the experience of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, coming to Judaism, and it's dead, it's barren, it's empty. John 2, verse number 6. There are six water pots of stones after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. A bit like the emptiness of Judaism to which the Lord Jesus came. It was empty, it was redundant, it was dry, it was dead, and it was joyless. And into that scene the Lord Jesus Christ comes. No wine. Wine, often a symbol of joy in the scriptures. They haven't got any, and the instruction comes to take those water pots, verse number 6. Six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. Most of the marriage has already gone. And most of the feast seems to have already happened. And they've got towards the end of it and they've run out of wine. And all they need is a little more maybe to see them through. I think it's wonderful the scenario that John presents to us and the description that he gives. Six water pots, two or three firkins apiece. A firkin is about 8 gallons, which for those of us that work metric, a firkin is 40 litres. So 3 firkins is 120 litres. There's 6 of them, so that's 960 litres, I think. Is that right? I did my calculation. I think it was. I did do the calculation. 960 litres they've got. Your average bottle of wine is 750 mils, so it works out at about 1,000 bottles. 1,000 bottles. They're just looking for something to tie them over. And actually, the Saviour opens a bottling plant. He opens a bottling plant. There's not just a little bit of joy in the Lord Jesus. There's not just a little bit to tide you over, you know, when you get to the end and when you've got nowhere better to turn. Actually, it's the very best and it's the very greatest and it's overabundant, it's super sufficient. It goes way beyond their wildest expectation, both in quantity and in quality. What do I find in Christ in the sanctuary? Joy. Joy. Not just a wee cheer up, but actual fullness of joy. John 2, what do I find in the Lord Jesus? Joy. The second miracle, you remember the wee boy and he's at the point of death. You'll find life in the Lord Jesus. The man at the pool of Bethesda and he can't walk 30 and 8 years. Powerless. You'll find power in the Lord Jesus. Ever been there? You're not quite sure just how you're going to get through the next day or the next week, let alone the next year. Maybe there's a task that has been set before you and you just don't feel that you are able to do it. I remember being a fly in the wall to a conversation between two of my friends back in New Cumnock, and one of the brothers was encouraging the other brother to, I think he was taking the gospel meeting. He had a great testimony. We'll call him John because that was his name. Anyway, he had a great testimony. And he was encouraging John to go up and give his testimony and share the gospel. John says, I don't know. I just don't feel that I've got the strength in myself to do that. Says the brother, you've just passed the test. That's just the qualification. You don't feel that it's in you. You're going to have to rely on the Lord. That's the idea, isn't it? That's the idea. Well, 38 years, he hadn't gone in hadn't got anywhere. But there's power in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter number 4, you'll find power in the sanctuary. And then, you know, satisfaction in food. You'll find something for your soul in the Lord Jesus. Feeding of the 5,000, John chapter number 6. And again, the principle is there, isn't it? We've seen it often. You say, oh, look at all I've got. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And for that, you can put in whatever you like. All I've got. My weakness, my little time, my little ability. my little ingenuity, whatever it might be, the restrictions placed upon me, all that's all I've got, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But listen, if you take them in faith and the Lord has instructed you to do so and you hand them over to him, he's able not only to satisfy you, but he's able to use them in a mighty way in the blessings of others. You'll find that in the sanctuary. That would be good for Timothy, isn't it? Because I think at times Timothy, maybe you can identify with Timothy, I can identify with Timothy, he lacked a bit of confidence. Don't be too hard on him, was the bottom line at Corinth, wasn't it? And similar thoughts echoed at the beginning of 2 Timothy. Well, here's substance and food in the sanctuary there in chapter number 6. And then you've got peace as well in the troubled sea in John chapter number 6. Light, when you just don't know where to go, that was the miracle in John chapter number 9, light into the darkness. And life, of course, life from the dead in John 11. What do we find in Christ? Everything we need. Everything we need. Satisfaction. Strength. Food for our souls. Peace. Peace. That's a wonderful thing. Peace. I would say, you know, from my encounters with men and women today, if there is one theme of the gospel that echoes in hearts like no other, it's peace. We live in an incredibly troubled day. Incredibly troubled souls. People that think they will find peace doing all sorts of weird and wonderful self-destructive things. Peace. We had a friend that came along to the gospel meetings in New Cumnock, still comes in fact, comes to our Tuesday night meetings as well. And he was coming for some time, had never made a profession of faith, and I was kind of intrigued as to why he was coming. You've got to be careful how you phrase these things, you know. But I said, you know, it's good to see you coming. Can you tell me what it is that you get out of the meetings? I was hoping you would say you're a really good speaker or something, you know. He didn't, of course. He said, I'm not sure what I get out of these meetings. Fortnight later, he came back to me. At least he thought about it. He said, I've been thinking about what you said. He said, you know, I found something as you gather here in this wee hall that I have never found anywhere else. I said, well, what's that now? He said, a sense of peace. A sense, that was good. I thought that was good. Wasn't the answer I was expecting. But it's pretty biblical, isn't it? If you think of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples in the upper room, what was it they had? A sense of peace. It's pretty good. And there's a lot of it. A lot of it that's needed today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy presence. We thank thee for the invitation to come and to draw near. And we thank thee, our Father, for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his own. We thank thee, our Father, that there he is in the midst. And we thank thee, our Father, for those personal, precious, individual times that we have with him. We thank thee, our Father, for the joy there that we find in him. We thank thee for the peace that goes beyond understanding. Even when we shouldn't really enjoy peace in the midst of our trouble, we can. We thank thee, our Father, for those precious times. We thank thee, our Father, when we've come hungry into his presence and we've gone away satisfied. Times, our Father, when we've known our weakness but we've gone away empowered to serve. And times, our Father, when we've not known what way to turn, but the light, our Father, that light of the Word of God has been shone in, and we thank thee, our Father, for every experience of him. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray for a blessing upon the thoughts shared, and we thank thee, our Father, for this time together as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.